We're in the Gospel of Mark, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. It's our pattern at Christ Pres simply to walk through large portions of the Scripture, and we have been in the Gospel of Mark for a little bit. Mark chapter 12, we're going to read verse 35 to 40. Throughout this chapter, what's been happening, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. The religious leaders have been peppering him with questions. Most of them are trick questions, things that they think he cannot answer. And then the one that we studied last week was a very sincere question. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And as we concluded our study last week at verse 34, we saw that after Jesus answered these questions, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so the passage that we're about to read, Jesus turns and asks a question back to the crowd. And you would imagine, I think you would do this, I would. If I'd been peppered with questions, I would want to turn and give a real zinger back to those who had been peppering me. Well, this doesn't strike us at first as if it's really a zinger, and yet it is crucial. It is the last thing that he's going to say to the crowd. The essence of it, who is the Christ? So we pick up at Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 35 to 40. Here is God's word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David called himself, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, because this is your word, we know that it is true. And so, having opened it, we pray for the ministry and the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see you and know you as you are revealed. We pray that you would give us the ears to hear you as you speak. And I ask that you would again use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, except for the things that Jesus is going to say out loud at his trial and at his crucifixion, this is the last teaching that he offers to the crowd. And so from here forward, he's going to continue to teach his disciples, but only in private conversations. So if at first these comments seem odd, they must be incredibly significant. How significant are they? The passage of Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Whether by allusion or by direct quote, it's quoted probably more than 33 times. So you might wonder, why is this the time to say, listen, make sure you know that David's son is David's Lord? Why is this the point in which Jesus should pull back the veil on these scribes with unvarnished clarity? Well, it's because the crowds overestimate what man can do and they underestimate what God will do. So like you and me, they tend to assign too much weight, too much power to people. They measure things with their eyes the way you and I do. Outwardly is what matters. So therefore, when you do that, you expect a lot from people and too little from God. The Jewish crowds, you should know, think of the great King David as a kind of Lord. He's really an evidence of their greatest moment in history. And so they're looking for the next great human king to save them. And at the same time, walking around among them, here's these scribes. These are highly revered, respected, honorable men. They're perfect examples of why human beings can't handle undue honor. And you see this in your own culture. Here's what I mean. The world is wildly impressed first by appearances, by credentials, by show, by titles. And you will watch, if you continue to watch in the culture, that those people who are most elevated are often those who crumble right before our eyes. Even in the church, people latch on to charisma. They latch on to gifts. They venerate men, hold them up, and completely miss Christ. But whether in the world or whether in the church, the result is always the same, that you put your hopes in people and you put not nearly enough hope into Jesus himself. The fact is that all of us are too easily impressed by men, by people, by women, not nearly so aware of God's rightful place. Here's what's happening. We pull Jesus from his throne and we put people in his spot. And when you do that, when you assign this lordship status to them, you get disappointed and hurt. What would fix that problem right from the start? In your life and in my life, it would be a right view of Jesus. It would be a true understanding of his lordship, his place, his purposes, his eternal perspective. That is why this is the last thing that Jesus says to the crowds. I am the Lord. Don't put anyone else in that place. If you do, they will crumble. Don't put your confidence in men or women or people. Instead, fix your eyes upon Jesus, your Lord. That's what our passage is about. And when you fix your eyes on Jesus, in all of life, everything else falls into perspective. I had originally planned to talk about the scribes first, but I figured some of y'all have had upside down weeks. So I'm actually going to flip the whole outline. Okay, that'll correct you so that you feel like, oh, okay, now we're right side up and all of life is good. So we're going to instead start with a spiritual savior, and then we're going to move to the selfish scribes. On the heels of this battery of questions, we're going to talk about the spiritual savior. These religious leaders now get a question from Jesus. Verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet, until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, you and I read that and we go, I don't know, even know if that's that important. But Jesus is speaking into a culture of low expectations of these first century Jews. There was plenty of Old Testament evidence which would have spoken of the Messiah as the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that there will be a son who sits on his throne and he will reign from that throne forever. The prophets picked up that theme. They spoke of a stump or a branch that would come from the root of Jesse, a son of David. Well, what happened, though, with that teaching is that the religious leaders who thought that taught the crowds merely to expect a human being, and only a human being like David. Again, let's expect a lot from people, and let's totally miss what God alone can do. So they envision an earthly king who will subdue their enemies, who will deliver them, who will bring peace in their lives, a true son of David. And here's the apparent conundrum. And this is why Jesus draws attention to it. In Jewish thought, no father would ever speak of a son or a descendant as his Lord. Nobody would say, come here, Lord. Here, Lord. Hey, watch out. Eat your vegetables, Lord. Nobody would do that. And so here's what's happening. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 not to cast doubt on the scriptures, but to help people understand this is the proper meaning. The religious people, the common people, and Jesus himself all believed that King David writes by being led by the Holy Spirit. Was he a great musician? Was he a great poet? Sure. But here, he's not scratching out lyrics. He is guided by the Spirit. And he, through the Spirit, tells us that there is a conversation in cosmic world where God the Father speaks to God the Son. The Lord says to my Lord. And in English, you read that and you go, those are the exact same words. But in Hebrew, which is the text that every child would have read from the scriptures, even from their youngest days, those are not the same words. They've been taught the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. And they had come to think of and even expect that the Messiah would be one who is Adonai, Lord or Master. So Psalm 110 begins, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yahweh sends forth from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Further down, Psalm 110 verse 4, Yahweh has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Further down still, Adonai is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on his day of wrath. What's the point? The point is that David didn't have low expectations that the crowds had. David called this Messiah Lord because he knew that there was no way that the Christ could simply be a human being. He must be divine. And so Jesus poses this question. Listen, is he the son of David or is he the Lord of David? Which is it? And the answer is, of course, that both are true. But you must understand who the Christ really is. That he can only be David's Lord if he's first God's son. The people of Jesus' day are so anxious to look outward and expect a man to save them that they failed to see that it was God who promised to save them. Jesus says, do you notice that David actually could tell the difference between an earthly political sovereignty and a higher, greater sovereignty that belongs to the Messiah? The Messiah is David's Lord because he's not here to come and extend David's kingdom in an earthly political sense. He's here to establish a completely different kingdom. Why does that matter? Because this is not a throne that's set in Jerusalem. It's a throne that is seated at the right hand of God. And you might say, well, that's cool. But I'm not a first century Jew. I'm not really looking for a king to save me. But I would suggest that you're probably more like these crowds than you think. That you look for men or you look for human beings to do things for you that only God can do. Aren't there times that you assign or put God-like expectations on people? Could be a positive hope. Well, if this person gets elected, then you know everything's going to get better. Or you might think like this, if I could have this group of friends, or if I could have that person as a friend, then I would finally feel secure. Or if I could get his help or her help on this project, then my problem would be fixed. Or if I could date him or date her, then I would at some point feel loved. And married couples can do this with their spouses. They look for them to do things that only God can do. Help me feel satisfied. Help me feel content. Help me feel loved and valuable. And those are all good things. But you are not married to a person who can do those things ultimately and fully for you. Only God can. And so you can put your God-like expectations on people in positive ways, but you can also do it in negative ways too. Like fear. Oh no, what will happen if this person comes to power? Then everything else will crumble. Or even closer to home. So-and-so doesn't like me. And he or she is extremely popular. They're loved by everybody else. If it gets out that he or she doesn't think I'm great or awesome or cool or whatever else, then my whole world is going to crumble. Do you hear the weight of that? That person has the capacity to cause your world to crumble. Or you might say, he or she could destroy me. They're saying things about me that are not true. That's going to spread. Somebody's going to believe it. They're going to destroy me by thinking the worst of me. Think of your own life. Your own week that was just past or the one that's just ahead. Are there not times or people or a person who looms so large in your esteem that you overly revere them or you fear them? You assign weight. You assign sovereignty that no human being really has. And what you're doing is you're giving them this power and this place or hopes. And you're accidentally expecting more from people than you even do from God. The gist of the problem is lordship. Who actually is on the throne? Because when you fix your eyes on people or on a person or you elevate them to a place of power and prominence, you either live in fear of them or you give them impossible hopes. The solution to the problem is to fix your eyes upon Jesus and recognize and see him in this place of lordship, not just who he is in a cosmic way, but who you know him to be personally. Jesus is God. He is King. He is Savior, which means that he is not only the source of your hopes, he's the only source of peace. King David says the Christ is not just a Lord, he's my Lord. And that makes all the difference. Because David believes that this Christ is going to be one who is sovereign. And not only does he come from power, but he rules in power. Nothing less than the right hand of God. And some of you, I suspect, need to actually see Jesus in that rightful place. Because that would correct some of your fears and your longings and your hopes that you assign to other people. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, your Lord. So we've looked at a spiritual Savior. Now let's contrast that with selfish scribes. There's a tiny little comment in verse 37 that I think appears to be a throwaway comment, but it's actually really important. Notice it. The great throng heard him gladly. That is, the ordinary common people, the needy people, could identify with Jesus and he with them. I can't help but wonder if that's why Mark, listening to Peter tell about that conversation that day, remembered and thought about what he said about these scribes. I mean, these are the religious elites. These are the hoity-toities. These are the look down your nose. These are the holier than thou. And you and I do not live in a world that's full of scribes. But their application is for all of us. As Jesus is here in the temple teaching about his own identity, the scribes are exactly the opposite. In first century Israel, scribes are the religious leaders who are actually the experts in handling written documents. And in a world that had very few written documents, the most prominent for Jews and the most readily known was the Old Testament scriptures. So it's a scribe's job to read, to interpret, to teach, to regulate how God's law is understood and applied. These are highly respected men, but here's what you need to know. They are not well paid. Jewish historians tell us that scribes most likely lived off subsidies which were provided to them. And so if they had great honor and they had great reverence, they did not have great wealth. They didn't derive it from money. They derived it from who they thought themselves to be. Now, wouldn't you expect a person who spends his life reading the Old Testament, focused on God's word, to come across the fact that this is a God who is glorious and worthy of praise? In fact, even a casual reader of the Old Testament would see that God is holy, that this God is awesome and majestic, that he's a God who deserves the praise of men. And you'd expect a scribe to be aware of this and to be so concerned about helping to direct people to the praise of God and the salvation of people. But these men are not concerned with that. Look at verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. These men are ambitious and they're proud. And Jesus says, beware, because these guys are looking for honor from people rather than the honor that only God can give. And Jesus says, you can actually see it in their robes. You see, common people in Jesus' day would have worn robes that had some color to them, but not the scribes. In a world where it's actually very difficult to get white and very difficult to get bright white, these men wore bright white linen robes, and they had a cloak over top, and off the cloak there would have been long fringe, and it is a mark of distinction. Everything about what they wear is intended to say, hey, notice me, look at me, respect me. Now, Jesus doesn't say that there's something wrong with having or wearing nice clothes. He actually says there's something going on in the heart when a person is consumed by making a statement of what they wear. He actually says it's a kind of sinful ambition to want others to be so radically impressed by what you have on. It's ambition because it's a subtle power play. Men whose hearts and actions should testify to the glory of God are concerned with testifying to their own greatness. Does that ever happen with you? Do you ever put on clothes and feel a sense of power by what you wear? Do you ever put things on in hopes that it will draw attention? Look at me. Are there brands that you would only wear because it says something about who you think you are or who you think your parents are, perhaps? And it might be a subtle move. You might do it in a pretty understated way. But you know, don't you, that Jesus is actually touching on this spot and saying, that's actually not beautiful. It's pride over what you wear. And let me be really clear. I would never think to bring this application. But Jesus does. So if you're a Christian, it's far more important that your heart testifies to the power and the glory of God than it is that your clothes would say, hey, I am important, or my parents are. And there's some people, I suspect, who will hear this and they'll go, okay, I need to go home. I need to get my bags out, and I need to bag up all those brands, and I need to get rid of them quickly. And there's others of you, not so tender of conscience, who would go, I need to find a friend who's bagging up their clothes and getting rid of those, and I need to be ready to get some of what they're throwing away. I don't think that's what Jesus is after here. Maybe the more important lesson is that you and I should, unlike these scribes, stop trying to win the praise of men. Because it's not just the clothes. Jesus says these guys love greetings in the marketplace. That is, they love to be seen and noticed and celebrated publicly. Rabbi, father, master, broski. I thought that was funny. One New Testament scholar tells us that when a scribe passed by on the street, the common people were actually supposed to stand up and they were supposed to show respect. And only a tradesman who was busy in his work could be exempted from that display of deference. In other words, Jesus is one who identifies with the common people and is here to serve and help the weak and needy. And these men are the kind who come by and they hope to use the common people, to use the weak and needy in order to build up and celebrate themselves. I want to feel superior. They're ambitious and they're proud. Maybe you've been to a banquet before where there is a distinguished guest. You might have dinner with the governor or dinner with the coach. Or here's the man who invented the Hubble telescope. Well, in this culture, if you wanted to make your banquet special, you would invite a distinguished scribe to come to your feast. And it would elevate, in a sense, the importance of your event. When these men come to the synagogues, they sit in a chair and the scrolls are behind their back and they're facing the congregation. So all the congregation looks at them. I thought how convicting that is when I sit here. I hope I'm not looking for your eyes. Here's the point. It's actually not just an issue for scribes. It's not just an issue for pastors. It can happen to you. And that is that ambition and pride can get the best of you. That you can also search for and beg for the gaze and the attention of others, the attention and respect. And the Bible actually says that pride in every form is always counter to the ways of Christ. Because Jesus says you can summarize the whole law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But pride is essentially love of self. It's seeking the praise of men and women. And so here's these guys who are supposed to teach others to seek the Lord, give glory and praise to God, and they're essentially bringing glory to themselves. They're saying, hey, look at me. Sinclair Ferguson says these are ambitious, proud, but they're also greedy. Look at verse 40. Beware the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Because these guys are not usually well paid, extending hospitality to them was seen as a mark of piety. And Jesus says some of these guys are actually taking advantage of widows through these big public prayers, these flowery words. They're meant to disguise a private greed. I'm going to pray for you publicly. And they make victims out of these poor people. These are false teachers is what they are. They care more about the praise of men than giving humble praise to God. Instead of bringing glory to God, they want to bring glory to themselves. Well, I'm glad we don't have any scribes around today. But it does seem, doesn't it, that Jesus is actually intending to bring the application into your own heart. Because I wonder if you are immune from these same heart attitudes that Jesus condemns in them. Is there anything about selfish ambition that you're immune to? Or pride or greed that Jesus finds so ugly? Maybe it's clothes and being well known. But it could just be that you love the praise of others, the adoration of others, the attention of others, and you love it so much that somebody would think that you're cute or brilliant or cool or beautiful. Here's the fact. It's almost impossible to point others to praise God while you are seeking praise for yourself. If I was to say that backwards, I would say it this way. It's almost impossible to seek praise for yourself when you're appointing others to see the glory of Jesus. And there is a lie, friends, that is totally pervasive in our little pick-me world. And the lie is this: you need to be an influencer. And even Christians have begun to pick up on this trend. Well, I do want to influence people for Jesus. And there are churches that actually preach a false gospel of influence. They preach that significance and meaning and purpose is found not in your identity in Christ, but by influencing others for Christ. And on the surface, that actually sounds pretty good. But the weird thing about being an influencer is the same issue of these scribes. That is, even if you hope to attract attention of others in order to turn and point them to Jesus, the human heart can hardly resist the temptation to store up the adoring looks for yourself in prideful ambition and greedy self-centeredness. Hey, look what I'm going to wear to church today. I'm going to put that all over the internet because I'm going to worship Jesus. But first, I want you to see what I'm wearing. Do you see how silly? Some of you are more scribe-like than you want to be. Maybe I am. If you're honest, pride and intoxication with self might have a much larger place in your heart than it ought to have. But others of you are not the ones who are seeking the attention. You're overly bestowing it on others, and you're elevating people to a place of honor and reverence and fear or power that's actually only due to Jesus alone. And either way, the problem is the same, and the solution is the same as well. When you give your heart allegiance or assign God-like hopes to people, even if it's unintentional, you're giving them lordship status. And it could be that you're giving it to yourself or you're giving it to other people. You will always be left disappointed with people. No human being can carry that weight, nor deserves to. That's the problem. That's pervasive. Those like these selfish scribes will bring glory to themselves and devour the weak and needy. But what's the solution? The solution is there is a spiritual Savior who actually came to earth for no other purpose but to bring glory to God and to save the weak and needy. There is one single solution. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, your Lord. Reorient your heart, your expectations, your priorities, so that Jesus reigns, and you will be glad that he does. Let him be who he really is in your life. He is the sovereign king who is worthy of your heart and worthy of this lordship status. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will use it to send forth to your people. We thank you for speaking through it. We pray, O Lord, that you will bind your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.